For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be looking at the passage in Galatians chapter 5 relating to the works of the flesh. Isn't that encouraging? The works of the flesh. You know, it's one of those areas like we kind of, okay, I understand it, I know it, but I really don't want to talk or focus on it too much. And as we talk and focus on it, we'd rather talk and focus on the fruit of the Spirit. But boy, if you don't know what this enemy number one is doing and can do, it will hinder your maturity. So you've got to know and be aware. And we're going to be touching on, as we move on in the weeks, the next few weeks, as we go through the works of the flesh, we're going to be touching on some unsavory things, some things that you think are unimportant. And hopefully we'll see the necessity of why God put this in here so we can understand the enemy within, our number one enemy, our sin nature, the flesh. So you follow along as I read, beginning with verse 16 down through verse 21. Galatians, the fifth chapter. This I say then, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill. I didn't look at that. I think there's no definite article. A lust of the flesh. I may be wrong on that, but I think it's without the article. So it's inequality of a strong desire of the flesh. For the flesh has strong desires contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit, the implication is, has strong desires contrary to the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you desire. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under any quality of negative law. That's the understanding here, the implication. This is negative law. And that's what Paul's been talking about in the book of Galatians. You're not under law, you're under grace. So now he begins to list what no one else has listed before. There's many lists, but this is the more complete list of what our sin natures have the ability to do, and it's there 24/7. Here we go. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That's one category. Let's shift to another one. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings. Okay, we'll switch. Well, actually, there's two groups in there, and we'll divide those up later, but let's look at the last group. In verse 21, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and things that all of these 17 activities of from the sin nature, there's things within them. There's subcategories, sub things, and so forth. That's what the such like is. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also told you in time past, that they which practice, that is a continual thing, practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I want to warn everybody before we go on, you have and will experience these 17, some more, some less, maybe some not even hardly at all, but you're susceptible to every one. And yet, as you're a born-again believer, you are never considered a practicer. That is one who continually practices. John says this in 1 John about continual doing or practicing. God won't let you, if you belong to Him, He won't let you be a practitioner, a continual practitioner of the sin nature. But those who do, even if those who claim to be a believer and they're continually practicing various areas of the sin nature, and nothing happens. There's no interruptions by God from this interrupter, in the realm of this interrupter. From our point of view, we may then begin to question, I'm not sure. whether that profession of that individual is real or not. And sometimes even of yourself, you may go, well, you know, the way I've been acting. Well, if you believe the gospel, it's real to you, think of it this way. I've been doing this. I continue to do this. Uh-oh. I'm due. The woodshed. And then we go to Hebrews chapter 12. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now we want to look this morning at the attacks and the place of attack of enemy number one. Enemy number one is what we call the flesh, the sin nature. What we've looked at so far, we've looked at the thought process that leads up to acts of sin. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the origin of one of these three enemies that can flow down this experiential process of lust, temptation, and then an act of sin. We started to look at one of them. We call it the number one enemy. It's with us 24/7. It's a sin nature. We saw that it began with Adam. We saw that it's extended to the whole race. The sin nature is passed on to the whole race. And that it is totally corrupt. There are some in Christendom that want to take the edge off of the reality of the fall. And they talk about a spark of divinity that people have. And all you have to do is, you know, just fan that spark of divinity and you'll get better and better. And then you got a little spark and you have a little ability there. You just have to work at it and someone else and you just get together with the right people to work at it and get it going. No. Scripture says you're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. You show me a person that you can wave your bulletin over the coffin or whatever you're going to do and try and revive them, and then I may think I'll rethink what I just said. No one comes back from death except by God resuscitating, or that's just temporary. They're going to die again, and Jesus did that. Different people. Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever risen, experienced resurrection. That is to come back from physical death, never to experience it again. Everybody else that has, that God has raised from the dead, it's a resuscitation. And another thing we saw about the characteristics of this enemy number one is that its extent is yet today, even to the New Testament believer. So we still have one. There are some believers that, for whatever reason, they want to deny it. That's one way of defeating it. It doesn't exist. So whatever I do, I'm a believer and I've been saved from sin. So, no, we still have that bent. And why has God allowed that bent to continue? As one of three enemies, He's allowed these enemies. And enemy number one is the one in interior to you, 24/7. It's always there. He's allowed it to continue so that you and I can determine to use what He is causing us to desire to use of His enablement, His provisions, so that you can willingly live above and beyond, apart from your sin. You still have a sin nature, but you can live apart from it. And as you do that from time to time, you're demonstrating His life, His power. And so He's left us here for a testimony. As we come now to these two issues, we're just going to touch on what the attacks are when we come back here to Galatians chapter 5. But we want to look for a little bit at the place of attack. Where, concerning our makeup, does the sin nature attack the believer? If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, for a while, Steve turned to chapter 2 and verse 10, and I thought, okay, well, rats, he's going to touch on my verse. And then I thought this, well, wait a minute. If he does, that means the Lord really wants an emphasis on this. But he didn't. He had a different focus, a different flow and everything, and that's the way it works a lot of times. Sometimes you do cross and you use the same passages, but it's maybe not always with the same emphasis on the same syllable. But here we are at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war or campaign against the soul. Now, we want to break that down for you this morning, but I want to give you an illustration before we start doing that. Now, I looked this up for this illustration so I could have a little more accuracy than I might have if I've just winged it off the top of my head. An enemy, as two armies, two conflicting groups are facing off throughout history, this has been true, they're always looking for the weak point that they can attack at. In World War II, as the Allies had made a beachhead on at Normandy on D-Day and started moving into the interior, if you look, have any idea of what those pillboxes were like, the gun emplacements that the Germans had, the firepower that they had, the air cover that they had, and everything, it seems, even with the death rate of the Allies as they stormed ashore, it's like they made it. How did that happen? Anyway, as the German army kept being pushed back, they were pushed back to what they call the Siegfried Line. It's kind of between, I'm not sure. Now, this I didn't look up. I don't know if it's between Germany and France or in France itself. But there's this defensive line. I think it's in France, and it's a line that the French developed, but it didn't really work that well. Anyway, as the Allies were just moving quickly, so quickly that their supply lines were being thinned out and everything, the Germans had a plan of attack. And this was interesting. Thank the Lord for Wikipedia now and then. The Germans found a place in the Ardennes, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right. I don't know French. So Ardennes or Ardennes Forest. Anyway, that's where they had decided. They saw that it was the thinnest of the Allied defenses. They amassed. They started with 430,000 men. And they added, in the next couple of weeks, 50,000 more. They eventually got up to, I think, 1,000 Panzer tanks. And I'm not sure how many of their howitzers. If you ever saw the movie Band of Brothers, and it's about these American soldiers they followed as they, from D-Day on into Germany and so forth, they were fighting in a forest at one point, and the Germans had this technology of firepower that was so devastating. They had these, I think they were called 88 howitzers, and some of these, they had two different types. One was just an explosion, and the other was kind of a shrapnel type, and it was just devastating. And if you remember anything about watching the movies, Band of Brothers, and you can remember some of the horrible aspects of warfare. Well, they put all of this into what became the Battle of the Bulge. And there were Americans were the mainstay. It wasn't just Americans, but the Americans were the mainstay at this point in France where this attack was being... They're looking for the weak point. And this began about December. I think I'm remembering the dates right. About 16th of 1944. And it ended in January 25th, 1945. And the war ended then later in, I think, June of 1945. But it was devastating. And the Americans holding on for all that they could before reinforcements. And the Germans had the advantage of cloud cover so that the superior Allied Air Force couldn't be used immediately. on Christmas Eve, it opened up, and the Allied air power was finally unleashed, and it began to have a devastating effect on the Germans. But the reason I bring this illustration up, kind of interesting story, isn't it? This is what history is about. We've been living in peace for so long, and you young people, by the way, I say you young people don't know what war's like. I was born after the war, the big war. Actually, they called the big war World War I, but World War II was, in fact, was World War I the one that they said was the war to end all wars? I think that was it, and then they had World War II, and so these people are trying to get the kumbaya of the whole world together, and it never works. It never works. Anyway, the reason I bring this illustration up, the sin nature looks for the point of least resistance. Now, it's not a thinking entity. It's a nature. It's a bent in our nature, and this is what it's not intelligently looking like the German Wehrmacht or war machine was looking for the best place and plotting and so forth. You know how you want to find a leak in something? Just fill it with water and you'll find out it just does it naturally. That's what the sin nature does. The sin nature will find the path of least resistance. And 1 Peter 2:11 tells us where it's at. It's the soul. It's the soul. Couple things about this verse here. It says, first of all, that Peter encourages them by identifying his audience, these believers, of who they are. It uses the terms "you're strangers" and "pilgrims." And basically what these two words are saying, one is you're from a different household. And it's translated sometimes sojourner. You're coming from a different place. This pilgrims is a word where a person who's come from a different place. Now you're living among people, a society. Literally, the word part of the word is demos, a group, a society. You're living, but you're not part of them. So here you've come from somewhere else, and now you're here. But you're never really part of that group. It's just a temporary situation. So both these words are saying you came from here and now you're temporarily living here. And Peter's reminding them. And as we sit here this morning, you have to remind yourself, the moment I believe the gospel, this world is not my home. I'm not from around here. I live here for now. But this isn't my home. And all the characteristics of this place that many call home aren't characteristics that are true of me. Steve pointed this out in Sunday school this morning. That's true, but I may live as a believer like the society I'm living in as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. I may live like them, and Peter's encouraging, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You're not from around here. And so he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain. That word abstain means to hold from, withhold. Withhold yourself from fleshly lusts. Strong desires coming from the flesh, the sin nature. Because these lusts, these strong desires, come from the soul. They come from the soul, these strong desires. Now remember, your soul, when you get to the, back to chapter 1. Yeah, there we go. I was thinking it was chapter 2. Chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Remember, you're a tripart individual. You have a container, and you have a soul, and you have a spirit. And when the fall occurred in the Garden of Eden, the head of mankind, both him and her, fell completely. Their body began to die. Their soul and spirit were dead immediately. And death means not cessation, but separation. They were separated from God. And there was coming a time when they would be separated physically. Now, with Adam, he only had a few days longer than you. He had 950 years before his separation physically. But we're a container, and the container's fallen. And when you experience salvation, when you believe the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died as the God-man, paid for your sins, rose bodily from the dead, when that becomes true to you, yes, He was the only one and only one who could take my sin debt and prevent a terrible future from unfolding for me. He's the only one who can do that. Then I experience salvation in the realm of my human spirit. And that's where you think logically and rationally. But the soul, according to chapter 1, verse 9, is still unsaved. That's going to be changed. Now, here's how it's going to happen. My spirit, according to John 3:6, has experienced regeneration. So I can think, I have the ability to think God's thoughts with Him. Okay? One day in the future, at the rapture, if I've died, my body's going to be buried, and it'll be raised first. If I don't die, and I'm alive when the rapture occurs, those who have died, their bodies will be raised first, and then I, as a living one, my body is going to experience what theirs just did. Not a resurrection, but a change. And so the second part of your person that's going to experience salvation is your body. And when the body experiences its glorification, the appetites and everything about your body are going to be changed, and your soul is going to, that bent in its desires, the bodily desires toward the bent of the soul toward the bodily desires, is going to be straightened out. And so the last thing you're going to receive in your salvation, after glorification or at glorification, at the rapture, is the salvation of your souls. So what do we know right now? Right now, that none of that's happened, so my soul is unsaved. It's a misnomer. People have said, let's go soul winning, let's save souls, and so forth like that. Well, there is an understanding of a usage of the word suke that is talking about an individual. And from that standpoint, yeah, the individuals are saved, and you can use the word that way. But don't think that the soul, that immaterial part, is saved. So your soul is not rational. It's emotional. It thinks. But it thinks according to your five senses. So it thinks what looks good, what sounds good, what tastes good, what feels good, and what smells good. What do I enjoy from my senses? And my soul will interpret stimuli to my five senses and think soulishly or emotionally. That's good. That's not good. I don't like that. That doesn't taste good or sound good or look good. This looks good. This tastes good. This feels good. So that's the soul is still perverted. And so where does the sin nature appeal to? Doesn't appeal to the spirit where your salvation has taken place. Mark, I think it would be great if you got... I hate to do this, but got a couple more wives. I look at my wife. I would never do that. But let's take an extreme thing. Wow, Mormons have done that. Old Testament people, they used to have... polygamy and so forth, and polyandries. Some wives had multiple husbands, or some husbands had multiple wives and so forth. And that's not an appeal to your spirit. It's an appeal to your soul. And so you go, yeah, oh yeah, oh. That. And you can consider it through your soul. So it makes an attack at this weak place in your existence, which is your soul. And so, Peter doesn't tell you how to do it. But he makes this statement. And it's in conjunction with what John says, and especially with what Paul says, and what we're going to be looking at Paul in weeks to come, of what the how you spell out this abstention. He just says abstain from fleshly lusts. You know how you do that with children? Just stop it. You know? Now you might get their attention, and it might be okay, because you're loud enough or maybe threatening enough or something, you stopped it. But you didn't understand, you know, is there any other way to do this except being threatened or dominated? And so to deal with your children, you want them to understand what a problem is about, what a situation is about. You want them to know the consequences. You want to know them the abilities that are provided for them, whether through themselves or through yourself or through other means that can help them through a need at the time that you're trying to straighten them out in. And so you have to give detail. Peter doesn't give detail. He just says, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts. But what we're looking at here is what this verse tells us, what Peter tells us. He tells us where this attack focuses on. The weak part, our soul. And so you've got to be aware that when what we'll be learning or being refreshed in concerning what these attacks are coming from which enemy, in this particular case, enemy number one, you've got to be aware that this is how this is coming from my soul or through my soul. Now, it tells us in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. When you serve the Lord, do it heartily. You know what the word heartily is? Soukikos. Do it soulishly. But you can only do it soulishly if you are spiritual first and your spirit is dominating or controlling or directing your soul. Now that's going to take quite some abstention. But Peter, like I said, Peter doesn't tell you all the detail of what that abstention involves. He just says, abstain from fleshly lusts, because they're carrying on. And this word for war is the word to campaign. It's has to do, the noun is has to do with soldiering, and it has to do with an encampment. Soldiers go out to a certain place for fighting, and they have a camp which they can go out from and return to, and then go out from, and return to, and go out from, and return to, and so forth. And what they're conducting is not just a one-off battle, but a continuing warfare. Battle is a smaller term. We have that in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from, or battles? The one word is a small. It's here's a fight. Here's a fight going on. But it's not limited to a one-off. It's coming again. It's coming in the next day. It's coming. This is a war. And so what these lusts are doing is carrying on a bigger conflagration. They're campaigning. The sin nature is campaigning against us. So it's hitting here. It's hitting here. And here again, it's not intelligent. It's not something that has the sin nature has it affects your mind, but it's an appetite. It's appetites, and it'll find the place of least resistance among all of its various aspects. How the sin nature works, the works of the flesh, and just naturally possessing a sin nature, it's going to find the path of least resistance, and some aspect will affect you. Maybe more than one will affect you. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us about the besetting sin, the sin that so easily besets, and it uses a definite article. The sin. You know what that's telling us? That with our sin nature, we have something we gravitate to personally. Because I can only do so much or think so much at one time, and I can get into a habit, a mental habit of focusing on a particular area that we're going to be looking at of the works of the flesh. And I allow one or two or three or four, and I'm susceptible to all of them, but I allow more time or focus on one particular. That's what the besetting sin is. It's in a particular area that will end up in this particular devastating situation or problem. So, be aware of your soul. Your soul's okay, it's going to be saved. And you're not going to have any problem. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that this body is going to be is sown. So when our funerals come around, it's sown a soulish body. But when it's raised a spiritual body. Now, what does that mean? We're cast for the ghost? No, what it's talking about is this. When we die, and that body was dominated, or our soul was not saved, and it was always giving us problems. But when it's raised, it's going to be dominated by your spirit. And what has already happened in the realm of your spirit? Salvation. So, your saved spirit is going to lead and dominate. And your emotions, your senses are always going to be, what do you think? What's the logic of this? How does this work out? It's always wanting to get excited about what the saved spirit counts important and focuses on. That's what's going to happen in the future at resurrection. But for today, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, if you do it heartily as unto the Lord, you've got to use some mental effort. Now, what's the mental effort about? Well, you have to use the resources that we'll mention from time to time, and we'll re-mention them again as we go on. So let me mention something right now. You know what you have? Well, let's put it this way. Romans chapter 7, the last two verses says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We're going to talk about that a little bit. But the next verse, the last verse in chapter 7 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it doesn't really say thanks. It's not a verb. It's a noun. And it's grace. It's just charis. It's grace to God's credit. Who shall deliver me? What shall deliver me from the body? It's God's grace as coming out through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it tells you something. And like I said, I'm going to tell you now. I'm going to tell you again later. Because if you're like me, you'll forget what you're focusing on right now. But Christ has to be the Lord, the boss in your life. This doesn't work simply by going through now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord myself, and do all the what I need to do and all the stuff. Okay, I've done it. No. It's up here in the realm of my spirit where salvation has taken place. And one of the first things I need to realize, and I need to come back to this every day, is I need to realize that He owns me. He bought me lock, stock, and barrel. He bought the body, and He bought everything that goes in it. And He saved one of them so far. He's applied salvation to one of them. The other two are coming. But right now, He saved us in the realm of our spirit, John 3:6. But if And you and I have the opportunity to make Him, allow Him to be lording it or being the boss in how we think, what we focus, what we value of life, and you know how we do that? It tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ. That's one thing began to participate in the moment of your initial salvation. You now think in a different way. And this word for mind is a word, I'll give it to you in the Greek, don't be afraid of it, nous. There's another word in the Greek for the word, that's translated mind, and it's the word phrein. Phrein doesn't sound like nous, nous doesn't sound like phrein. So they're two different what qualities of mind or thinking. What are they? The nous is the larger thinking apparatus that takes everything in. I can measure, I look at everything, and I can think and evaluate and associate and take in and add to my understanding and always be measuring everything out there that I see, hear, touch, feel, taste, everything that comes into my senses. I can always be measuring or thinking about it by this big term, the mind. When we get saved, you know what we have? what the mind of Christ is? The mind of Christ is now an ability, a big mind ability, to be able to look at everything that I was looking at with my old, with my human ability. But now I can think correctly about this subject, that issue, and everything around in the universe, in the world system, in my life, physically, spiritually, everywhere that Scripture touches on, I now have God's ability to think His thoughts that are revealed in His Word in order to measure everything that's going on. But when it comes to spiritual attack by our enemies, and we're looking at enemy number one, the flesh, the world, the sin nature, then it tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, now we're to use the frame. The frame is this. It's a focus on a certain area. Of all the things you could think on, it's focusing on this particular area. And you know where to think on, folks? We're to use this mindset, this ability to think of all these areas in this large, how we can evaluate everything. I don't need to be able to evaluate creation versus evolution from God's Word in living the Christian life. I don't need to do that. I don't need to look at prophecy and go way out here and go, oh, this is what it's going to be. Now, they can affect, in a residual way, my situation of being attacked by an enemy. I use that focus, and it says in Colossians 3:2, set your mind's reflective thinking, the smaller area of your large area of the noose, your frame, your smaller thinking, set it on things above, not on things on the earth. I go about every day. I can work here. I can do this job. I see things. We go to stores. We participate in commerce and travel and news and politics. We hear all of these things. And so that's coming in, and I can get a correct viewpoint with the mind of Christ. But then I've got to use this frame of mind. Frame, it's actually frame in F-R-A-N-E, if you want to transliterate it, the frame, the smaller mind. But this frame is like a F-R-A-M-E. It's like framing your mind, where you're focusing. So I can be measuring and looking at all these things, but I should never let go. And when I do, I need to connect again and again on how God sees me in my Savior, in my salvation. You know, we've called this before. Your position in Christ is the blueprint of what you're going to be glorified to and of how God is working in you to be experiencing growth, spiritual growth, as you move toward that moment of perfection. That's what your position in Christ is about. And you're to focus on how God sees you. While you still understand and know everything down here and you're looking at this and that, but you have this additional framing where you're not going, you're not framing your mind on things below and going, oh, my world's falling apart because this happened. I got this need and my house burned down, my car's worn out, and my health is all, and I'm focusing on these things. Well, I can be aware of these things. The awareness to these things isn't to be scrutinized and focused where that's, I'm just looking at that. I need to be scrutinizing and focusing on who I am in Christ. Now, what I've just told you is, you can say it in many different ways from many different passages or several different passages in the New Testament epistles. That's one way of doing it. Don't think that, okay, it's all this. We're looking at some particulars here. Peter doesn't tell us that in 1 Peter 2:11. What does he say? He says, withhold yourself from fleshly lusts. He doesn't say anything about what Paul just said. So this is good, and this is encapsulated, and we don't always explain all the detail every time we mention a subject, or at least we shouldn't, or we don't need to, but we do need to be reminded from time to time about detail. But Peter here, he's just saying, abstain from fleshly lusts. They campaign against your soul. That's emotional, and that's not saved yet. And so the sin nature attacks through the soul, through the emotions. And when you're aware, as when you're spiritual, and you've been framing your mind on things above, and you see yourself in your salvation, and you see yourself, you have God's quality of righteousness, and you're dead in Christ to your sin nature, and you're alive to Him. God sees you that way, Romans 6:11, and you're supposed to, we're enjoined, we're encouraged to see ourselves the same way. When we do that, then we are abstaining, or can abstain from fleshly lusts. Very quickly, let's just mention where we're going to go, as Lord willing, the rapture hasn't happened. Jesus hasn't come again. Even though we love to sing that song, coming again, coming again. What are we going to be looking at? Well, we want to look at these 17 areas that Paul mentions in Galatians, the 5th chapter, where we were reading this morning. And so, we're going to be looking at the enemies, enemy number one's attacks being exposed. And what we've set up here, as we look at point two, it's a post-mortem on walking death. You see these TV shows, and I don't know, PBS, BBC. I tell you, British television, they don't just show a corpse under a sheet. They get right up there and look at the chest being opened. I don't know how they do it. It's all, you know, either computer graphics or some kind of clay and whatever. But it looks so real. They're so into realism. But I'll tell you something. When we do a post-mortem in of the works of the flesh, that dead thing that we're carrying around, when we look at that, it's pretty awful. And it's like, I don't really want to look at it. And yet, God gives it to us so we know and we're aware of what our sin nature has its capability. And it's every sin nature has this capability to do these things, to go in this area. So, as we come here to verses 19 through 21, it tells us these 17 various works of the flesh. Let me read them very quickly. These are the sexual works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These are the religious aspects of the work of the flesh: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. And then we move in to the emotional works of the flesh: wrath, strife, sedition. Heresy is also with the religious works of the flesh. And then we finally come down here to verse 21. We have those somewhat more serious or more consequential works of the flesh: murder, drunkenness, and reveling. And then things that are associated with these 17. And so, as we look at these, we're going to consider what they are. We're going to look at them in their categories. And it isn't going to be pleasant. We're going to be wise in how we describe these things. But we need to be aware of all of these works of the flesh. Now, I want to say this before we conclude this morning. When we look through these 17 works of the flesh, it says works, and right away we think of activities. But about 11 of these 17 aren't final activities or acts. We're going to see that 11 of these works, let's see, where did we put the translation up here, products. That's what we said. The products of what the flesh produces. Some are strong desires that will result in an activity. So we call that a lust work or a work lust that starts an unrighteous activity. And then there are certain activities here, such as adultery, fornication, murder. They're acts in and of themselves, and that's looking at these works of the flesh that are looking at the final act. There's a strong desire to murder from the beginning, and it continues on until it's finally accomplished. So from beginning to end, it doesn't change. Some of these are going to start in a certain area, and then they're finally going to move to an area, or can move to an area, where Scripture then calls it sin. So we're going to be looking at that. But as we conclude this morning, we want to look at verse 17. It says, the flesh lusts, has strong desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are the contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things you would. The things you desire, because the sin nature is active with its works, and the Holy Spirit is contrary to those works, those lust works. And so just on that basis of desire, no, I don't want to do that. The Holy Spirit is providing that. The sin nature says, oh, you're missing out, Mark. You're missing out. You know what it says in that last phrase? The things that I want to do, according to my new nature, I won't do. So just in a contest of lust, of strong desires, the sin nature, the flesh, outlusts the Spirit every time. Just on the basis of strong desire, you will not have victory. What is necessary is when you go back to the 16th verse. This I say then, walk in the Spirit or by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill even one lust of the flesh. So we have to understand, and we've already tipped our hand, and as I said, we're going to be doing this. So don't think that we're building up some conclusion that you'll finally hear. You've already heard. What's part of walking by the Spirit? What's part of walking by the Spirit? Being in a right relationship with God, focusing on your salvation. Not David's salvation, not Moses' salvation, but the New Testament believer's salvation, because you're in Christ and Christ is in you. You focus on who you are in Christ. And then from that basis, you are to be the narrower, smaller part of your focused thinking is on who you are in Christ, not the things on the earth. So it's the way you think is part of this walk. The word walk simply means conducting your activities. You go through life day by day. I'm walking physically now. I was standing here most of the time, and this can be described as a walk because time's going by and I'm doing something, so I'm active. That's part of a walk. Whatever you do, standing, sitting, you're walking. When you're being attacked by your flesh, the encouragement in verse 16 is to walk by means of the Spirit. The Spirit has the desires. Those desires of the Spirit will not defeat the desires of the flesh, but the walk will. How are you going to walk? How are you going to walk? That's what we need to continue to focus on, especially as we begin to look at these 17 awful, tragic areas that are true of each one of us. And I'll tell you, folks, I don't like to look in the mirror and say, Mark, this is who you are. You have this potential. You still have this potential. Yeah, but I have a new potential. And I do. But if I walk away and put blinders on to my sin nature, guess what's going to happen? Every day and all along, it's going to be kicking me. And I'm going to be falling down. And so I need to be aware of what it can do, and then I need to be aware and implement what God has provided. And for what reason? God has left you here after your initial salvation with a sin nature and two other enemies that we're going to get into for the purpose of bringing glory to Him as you learn, not simply intuitively, but learn in your experience to become more and more and more dependent upon Him day by day and moment by moment. We've got hymns that speak of this truth. I need Thee every hour. Lord, I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. You know what? That, when you realize that and experience your need, and then you exercise your dependence upon what God has provided in your salvation, that's when you're maturing. Then you're growing. And you can't grow unless you become more independent, or excuse me, dependent upon the Lord. Something you don't want your kids to do. They're dependent upon you for now, but what you're trying to train your kids to do is to become independent to the point where they move out and begin their own household, whether they're married or single or whatever, and they're doing a good job of maturing as an adult. And you can continue to contribute from time to time as a parent of adult children, but you don't want that absolute continuance. I don't need to diaper them anymore. I don't need to feed them, especially the pablum and the although that cereal's, or not the cereal, but the fruit's pretty good. I didn't mind cleaning the spoon after the kids sometimes. But that's over with. That's over with. But with our spiritual relationship and our spiritual needs, it's imperative that we become more and more dependent upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm carrying around this sin nature. That, and they say that was a Roman... The Romans devised crucifixion, but I have heard that they also had this way of tormenting a person to death by tying a corpse on a condemned person's back. Now, I don't know how they did it so that if they were under watch, they were under guard, they were confined or what, so they couldn't take the thing off. But eventually, it would drive you mad, or the disease of the body, the rotting corpse, would affect your physical well-being. And you'd catch whatever that thing was carrying. And that's the illustration Paul uses. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he says this, not thanks, grace, to God's credit. It's a dative of advantage there. The word God, to God's credit. Through Jesus Christ. Don't leave off the last two words. Our Lord. If you're letting Him lord it in your life, you'll be becoming more and more and more dependent. And that's an exercise. Until we're out of here, until we're gone. I like to do things my way. I've been saved for over 50 years. I still have a desire to do things my way. And I have to adjust my thinking, go, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. He gets it. He deserves what He bought. And I need to yield again and again. Become more and more dependent. Father, thank You for the revelation in our New Testament scriptures for the New Testament church that goes beyond any other people of Yours. Oh, You provided exactly what You wanted and what was needed, what You designed for those in other dispensations. But Father, for us, it's abundant grace. This is the dispensation of the grace from You, the grace from God. Thank You, Father. Help us to grow, as Peter says, last thing he said, ever said, but grow in this grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.